Good evening. I'd ask you to turn with me once again in your copy of God's Word to James chapter 4. If you remember last week, we were looking at the contrast between heavenly and earthly wisdom. And we closed on a high note where James writes, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We ended on that high note last week. I don't know if you've ever driven on the West Virginia Turnpike. But if you've ever driven on the West Virginia Turnpike, you know that if you're at the top, pretty soon you're going to go down in the valley, but then once again you'll get to climb. And so this evening as we come to our passage, we are in James chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. We are going to descend rapidly down a steep descent from that high point that we finished chapter 3 on. But if we stick with it, by the end of our passage, we're going to reach a high point again. But we have to be dragged through the depths and forced to consider our own depravity as we come to that high point. So as we come to the scripture this evening, as we consider the depths that we will look at and the heights that we will see, let's ask the Lord's help as we come to His Word. Father, we praise You for the opportunity to know You through Your Word. We praise You that You have loved us with an everlasting love. We praise You that You have chosen us before the foundation of the world. We praise You for Your love, which was demonstrated while we were still sinners. Father, even this evening, as we come to Your Word and are forced to consider our own hearts, Lord, we pray that You would help us to see ourselves aright as we see You aright. And Lord, even as we are humbled by the view of ourselves, might we see the glory of who You are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James chapter 4, beginning with the first verse. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously,' but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, as we've already seen in the book of James, James is trying to encourage us in our faith. He's trying to give us assurance, and yet he seems to do it in a strange way in that he keeps pointing out places where we are lacking. In fact, when we consider those to whom James is writing, the churches that are represented, it would seem that, at least implicitly, he is stating that they have quite a few troubles or problems in their churches. They are those who are facing tribulation, and they're struggling to face it. They are those who are lacking wisdom. They are those who are sinning, perhaps even looking at God as the cause of that sin. They are those who are speaking too much, listening too little, and growing angry with one another. They are those who are hearing the word but not doing it. They are those who are choosing the rich and the powerful over the lowlier brother. They are those whose faith is sometimes merely words. And they are those whose tongues are out of control. We remember that Back in chapter 1, James had given the description of a pure and undefiled religion. It was one that has a controlled tongue. It was one that looked out for orphans and widows in their distress. And it was one that was unstained by the world. And in James's day, baseball had not yet been invented. But if so, he might have said, so far, audience, my dear brethren, you have two strikes against you. You have failed in controlling your tongues. You have failed in caring for the poor and the downcast. And now we come to chapter 4. And we noted that the high point at the end of chapter 3 was the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And doesn't it jar us to hear the contrast of 4:1? Perhaps we missed the contrast because we start a new chapter in our English Bibles. But what does he say? Where do wars and fights come from among you? And if we want the exact opposite of peace that is sown by peacemakers, it's wars and it's fights. And these two words, wars and fights, we might think of in two different types of ideas. The idea of a fight being something that comes up quickly, something where it's just the flashpoint is reached and you have harsh words with someone. Whereas the war is something that is ongoing. Some would take that word figuratively and translate it quarrels. And the idea that it's something that's below the surface. It's a general uneasiness that carries on. Think about it. Children with your brothers and sisters. Sometimes you have those fights, don't you? The things where you're just getting along 5 minutes ago and then something happens and words are passed between you, or maybe it comes to blows and mom or dad has to step in quickly and punishment has to be meted out. But then sometimes there are things where, if we're honest, you say, always below the surface, there's a tension between us. You know, you have multiple brothers and sisters. You say, I can tell you who I get along with better and who sometimes I struggle to get along with. And you know, it's not just for children, isn't it? It's that way in the church. Thankfully, in my time here, I haven't seen too many loud arguments in the church. In my lifetime, I have witnessed this in churches where it kind of surprises you after a morning worship service where you hear some people who are having a loud argument. And I'm sure in the history of Hillcrest, there might have been those times where loud arguments were had. But if we're honest and we think about, sometimes there are those things where we say, you know, they're little things. Maybe that little ripple in the water where you say it's not totally tranquil. It's something just under the surface. Little things that maybe haven't been dealt with. But James says this is what's happening here among these who are receiving his letter. These who he refers to as his brethren, his beloved brethren. He says, why do you have quarrels and fights among you? Why do you have wars and fights among you? He says it's not hard to pinpoint where it comes from. He says it comes from your desire for pleasure that wars in your members. And when he's saying members there, he's not referring to each of us individually as members of the church. He's talking about us in our bodies. The members of our body within us, each of us individually, have these desires for pleasure. And it's the same thing. These themes in James are going to keep coming up. You're going to say, this sounds familiar. This sounds familiar. Because didn't he talk in James chapter 1 that's where sin comes from. It's from our desires and our uncontrolled desires, the desires that are not tamed by the Lord. Our desires give birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. And he says, that's the place. That's the place where these wars and these fights are coming from. They're sin. And let's back up. He said, let's look at more of these symptoms of this sin. He says, part of it has to do with the fact that you lust and you don't have. You're going after things that aren't yours. You know, we could back up to the children and we say, okay, let's talk about where your fights and quarrels come from. Sometimes it's because one of your brothers or sisters has something that you want and you can't have it. And sometimes even it comes because one of your brothers or sisters knows that you really like something and they want to play with it so that you get upset about it. He says, here's part of it. You lust and you don't have. But then he follows that up and he says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Here he mentions the two commandments that he brought up in chapter 2 that we break. And he says, even if you don't break those, if you break one of the other commandments, you're breaking all the commandments. But he specifically speaks of murdering and coveting. Now, surely in this church, we can trust that, and at least in our church, not yet has murder been committed on the grounds or by members of the congregation because of ill desires against one another, because of coveting. And yet we think about what all Jesus speaks of with coveting, even the way that we use our words. And we only have to go back to chapter 3 and to think about the way that James says the tongue sets the course of our life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. And remember, Jesus said, you know, when we speak of hating our brothers, it's the same as murdering. And why do we speak these things? Because we covet. And what is that coveting? The coveting is desiring that which God has not blessed us with. Coveting is the opposite of thanksgiving and being satisfied with the good things of the Lord. It's the opposite of what we read this morning together in Psalm 16, is it not? Being satisfied with the Lord, with the things that He has given to us. Saying, in Your presence is fullness of joy, Lord. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. No, we covet. We want what the Lord hasn't given to us. And you fight and you war. And He brings those same things up. The wars and fights, He turns them around. He says, that's what happens. And then He says, there's two reasons why you don't have these things. Why you aren't being blessed by the Lord with these gifts. He says, first, you don't have because you don't ask. And of course, if there are things that we are coveting and we know that these aren't things that necessarily we deserve, it makes it hard to pray. Or, as the psalmist says, if we store up iniquity in our hearts, the Lord doesn't hear our prayer. We struggle to pray. You know, we covet things. And we say, oh, I wish I had that. But sometimes it's hard for us to give voice to that because we, you know, it's kind of like we were talking a couple weeks ago that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we talked about our practical atheism is the fact that we live as if there's no God, but we would never, you know, be so blatant as some atheists would be to say there is no God. We wouldn't say that. But sometimes we walk around and we act like God's not here. God's not paying attention. God's not in control. In the same way here, you know, we would say, I would really like to have His car. But we understand enough that that's a sinful thought that we don't bring that to the Lord. We don't say, Lord, bless me with His car. Now, think of the brazenness to pray like that. And what James goes on to say is, he's like, there's some who maybe even do that sort of thing. So he says, but you ask and you don't receive. Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, what's Jesus' guarantee for us in prayer? What does He say? If you ask anything according to My Father's will, it will be given to you. And we see there's this regulation on the things that we bring to, the prayers we bring to our God. We're to seek His will. Even in the model prayer, what does he teach us? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says, beloved brethren, here are the things you've got. You've got non-peace among you. You've got discord in your midst. You're prayerless. You're praying selfishly. You're coveting. You're lusting. You're going after the things that God hasn't given you. And you're not asking rightly for the things that He desires to give you. But these are all symptoms. Sinclair Ferguson talks about the fact that James here in this passage is like a master physician. He's looking at the surface symptoms that you come in. Because sometimes we're like that, aren't we? You come into the doctor, you say, okay, I've got this pain. And he starts to ask questions and he diagnoses, okay, let's see where this pain and this pain and this pain, you've got other things too. You're not noticing all these other symptoms. And James is saying, here are all these symptoms that are leading to this symptom. But here's the disease. Here's the disease. And the disease is adultery. The disease is spiritual adultery. A disease that the prophets continually bring to God's people in the Old Testament. The accusation that is brought against them. This is not a sin that is committed outside of covenant. This is a sin in covenant. For adultery is a breaking of the marital covenant. Adultery can't be committed by someone who is not married. But he says, this is what you are committing, spiritual adultery. This is your God. And what are you doing? You are running after the world. He says, I've just told you the contrast between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And don't you see that what you are doing sounds a lot more like earthly wisdom than heavenly wisdom? It sounds a lot more like bitter envy and self-seeking. It sounds a lot more like boasting and lying against the truth. And you need to hear the stark reality. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Either you love God or you love the world. Either you are in right relationship with God or you are in right relationship with the world. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or be devoted to the other, or he will despise the one and love the other. There he sets forth God and mammon as the two options. Here James says, you have the world system and you have God's way. But he says, I'm speaking to you as Christian brothers. I'm speaking to you as those who need to not be deceived. I'm speaking to you as those who need to see their sin and be humbled for it. And then comes verse 5. Verse 5, which a bunch of commentators all say, this is one of the hardest verses to translate in the entire Greek New Testament. That's always encouraging to me as a Greek student to hear experts say things like that. But you'll notice, because several of you are looking at different translations. So the New King James reads, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now listen to these variations. The King James says, the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. And that's a small s spirit, not a large s spirit. The ESV reads, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us." The New American Standard says, "He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." And the NIV says, "The Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely." We go, that's a pretty wide range right there. And we've got several problems. Because first, the thing that James starts out, he says, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain?" And then some of your translations will put their quotation marks around what it says. And we say, okay, generally when it says something like that, we see quotations, we want to look in the Old Testament and see where that quotation comes from. And guess what? It's nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. In fact, it's different than what it says in verse 6, because verse 6 has a direct quote from Proverbs chapter 3. But here in verse 5, some would say, well, what he's basically summing up a large majority of what Scripture says. But as we start to think about that, we have to think about what are the difficulties in the actual quotation. First problem, some have a capital S and some have a little s. The problem when you look at Greek is there are no, it doesn't differentiate between lowercase and uppercase. In fact, the earliest Greek manuscripts are all capital letters and no spaces either and no punctuation. It all runs together and you got to be able to read it. But the same word is for the Spirit, our human spirit, and the Holy Spirit. And when we see it, we have to look at the context and say, which one is it? Now, you can tell by the way different ones have translated. They say, it's hard to tell from the context. One thing that helps to understand this is, in the New King James, what is translated as yearns jealously and says that it is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. The problem is that this idea of jealously, and we can say our God is a jealous God. That is something that the Old Testament says. However, when the Old Testament says that, it never uses the word that's used here in Greek. When we look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the word that's used here in Greek is always in the New Testament used for a negative thing, a sinful desire. And even when we look at other Greek literature, that word is always used for a bad character trait. And so it's hard to say, how do we assign this to the Holy Spirit, something that seems to be a negative character trait? Well, Alec Motir, a scholar who died fairly recently, was helpful in understanding this, and he gives a couple other possible ways that we look at it in thinking through both of those things. The fact that we understand that this is not a direct quotation from somewhere in the Old Testament, the way that he says, when he says, "Do you think," it's a word that means to think or seem, and the fact that he uses that in vain or meaninglessly. He gives these couple of possible interpretations because it does seem to be that it is the Holy Spirit, but we don't want to assign sin to the Holy Spirit, so how do you do it? And basically what he's saying is he's giving them a quote where he says, "Do you really think that the Scripture says something like this? The Spirit that He made to dwell in us yearns with sinful jealousy." And he's really summing up what he's just said in the last couple of verses where he's talked about the fact that we're adulterers and adulteresses and that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And he says, basically, James is saying, that's ridiculous. That's not what's really there in the Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit would never have that sinful desire. So these sinful desires that are within you are not coming from the Holy Spirit. He's already told us earlier in the book that sin doesn't come from God. He says, these are things that need to be killed within you. This is not from the Holy Spirit. Christian, don't let this live there amicably. Don't be friends with it. Don't allow that desire to grow. Kill it. Fight it. You say, okay, We've sunk to the bottom here, James. We've had our three strikes. pure religion is unstained by the world, and you tell us that we are friends with the world and at enmity with God. What do we do? And then these wonderful words. A reason also to think that the culmination there in verse 5 is a negative thing. Because in verse 6 he says, but. And it's a strong contrast, but he gives more grace. You know, so many people want to set Paul and James at odds with one another. Right here, aren't James and the Apostle Paul in lockstep? When Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. He says, all right, Christian, brother, sister, you're called up short by this. You hear this accusation. You recognize that there are sinful desires within you that need to die. What's your hope? Your hope is only in the grace of God. Because guess what? Apart from His grace, you can't fix you. You can't do better. You know, there was an old skit on television where the guy was trying to encourage himself. And he said, you know, he stared at himself in the mirror. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me. But that's not really our hope. Our hope is in the grace of God. And once again, James turns us to the character of our God. He keeps bringing us back to this, doesn't he? He says, you lack, but God is all sufficient. You need, but God is the good giver. You can't control it, but God controls everything. You're stuck in your sin. What do? You look to the gracious God. And remember what God says, what Scripture says actually in Proverbs chapter 3. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, it's at that point where we say, no, I'm not sinning. No, I'm not coveting. I'm not jealous. I'm doing fine. God says, go right ahead. You're about to step off the cliff. But he says, you want to come to me as the one who says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. I've been unfaithful to you. Even this week, even this day. Lord, I failed to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I have given my best efforts to things other than you. I have chased the wind. I have pursued vanity. You know, maybe the way it's come out is in quarrels and fights. You know, we can justify a lot of quarrels and fights, can't we? You know, we walk away going, we know I was right. If they would have just seen things my way, there never would have been that quarrel and fight. You know, and one of those lessons that we have to learn is, generally in any quarrel and fight, even when you are 95% in the right, there's 5% that it's you. And usually, we're not 95% right. Especially in our interpersonal relationships, with those who are closest to us. Because who is James talking to here? He's talking to the church. Those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who should be pursuing peace. And planting peace. and raising a harvest of righteousness. And you remember, what did James say all the way back in chapter 1? He said, that righteous life is what God desires. He desires that fruit. What do you say? Man's wrath doesn't bring that about. Now, we're not going to totally give the answer tonight. That's going to wait for next week. Next week is all going to be about the repentance that follows this point of humiliation. But tonight, we want to stop at the high point. The high point of being on our knees. Humbled. But looking up and seeing before us a gracious God. A God who says, I know you better than you know yourself. Even those hidden sins that no one else knows about. Those things that manifest themselves in lots of different ways, but I know your heart, the place that comes from. But come to me, I'm the gracious God. The God who takes the sinner who has three strikes against him. The one who says, my religion has fallen flat on its face. And we come together week by week and we say, hopefully this is your prayer, even as we come every Lord's Day, saying, Lord, our religion falls flat on our own. Help us today. Help us today. Make us more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to love like He does. Help us to care and have compassion like He did. Help us to hold our tongues like He did. Remember, Peter points us to Jesus. He says, remember, he didn't speak. He didn't speak when he suffered. And Lord, help us to be like Jesus, who was in the world, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but who is unstained by the world. Help us to be in the world, but not to be of the world. And when we humbly come before Him, that's the type of prayer that He hears and He answers. He loves to give His people help, to get the glory through answering that prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You are a gracious God. And we confess that all too often we are prideful people. So, Lord, I pray that You would continue that work of humbling us. Humble us because You love us. Humble us because Your great desire is Your glory and our good. And our only good can come through our humility. Lord, our eyes look to You, because when we look at ourselves, we don't like what we see. So conform us to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.